Let's open our Bibles today to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Actually, it's under the grace teaching of the Apostle Paul. This is one of the early epistles that Paul wrote during the Acts period. And he's actually defending his doctrine of justification by faith. And we're going to begin here in Romans chapter 4, read down to verse number 8. And we're going to see that there are two outstanding men that are used as an examples and illustrations of his doctrine of justification. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading today. Last week, we saw in chapter 3 that Paul made a very radical statement concerning forgiveness and justification. Let's look at that once again in chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where his righteous soul became an offering for sin. And he took the place of all sinners, whether they be believers or unbelievers, and it made it possible that every sin of every person could be forgiven completely. Amen. Past, present, and future forever gone. And yet he went on to make an even more radical statement in verse 28. Let's read that one as well. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And of course the Jewish person would often think, well, what about all of the rituals? What about the ordinance of circumcision and the water washings, and the animal sacrifices, all of these things. And of course, we have to live a good life to be accepted with God. We have to be good disciples. We have to do this. We have to do that. We have to be faithful in our attendance at synagogue. And all of these things, this whole list of stuff that they had. And they said, what about that? Does God not think that those things are important? And the answer is that, yes, some of those things are very important, but not in order to receive forgiveness. We have to get this so right, because without a knowledge of justification by faith and faith alone, we will never have assurance. We will never have a security that God has forever taken care of the sin issue. So to have peace and joy and fulfillment and all of these things that make the Christian life worth living, we have to have a knowledge for certain that God has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Amen. That is what chapter 4 is all about. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is the founder, or who is the father of our country?
George Washington.
He was called first in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. And we looked at George Washington, and if you've ever studied about him, it's amazing what this one man was able to accomplish in his lifetime. Now, we might say, well, George Washington, he's really probably in the top five of the presidents that we have, that we think of as great presidents. But if we were to say, who is the greatest of our presidents? Is there anybody greater than George Washington? What about Abraham Lincoln? I remember when I went into the first grade, we had two pictures on the bulletin board. One on the left, one on the right. The one on the left was George Washington. The one on the right was Abraham Lincoln. And I didn't know anything about those men, but I knew somehow they had to be great men, Americans. Well, the Jewish people had something very similar to that. When they looked at the father of their country and their nation and their coming kingdom, they looked all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. But did you know that he was also the father of many nations? Let's look at this a minute. We know that Abraham had a son by the name of Ishmael. He was the firstborn, but he was not considered to be the seed of Abraham, not the promised seed. Later, Isaac would come on the scene, but the Ishmaelites, who are now known as the Arab nations, they looked at Abraham too as their father of their nations. And then, of course, we have perhaps millions upon millions of Christian people today that look to Abraham as their spiritual father. And we might say, especially for the Jewish people that were very legalistic and law-minded, that Abraham would be the example that they would respect first and foremost. And so Paul uses him as an example here. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What did Abraham discover in his life concerning a relationship with the living God? Did he think that he had to go out and do all kinds of ceremonies and rituals in order to appease an angry God? Because he knew that he was a sinner as well. As great a man as he was, he recognized his sinnership before God. Did he say, well, I have to live a life of faithful service to God all the way to the end of my life, and then maybe, possibly, God will accept me? That is the view of many religious people today. But it was not the view of Abraham. It was not the view of Abraham. Paul asked several rhetorical questions to get the good religious people in the church to think about this issue. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now it's interesting, that little phrase, as pertaining to the flesh, can be taken one of two ways, or it can be taken either way. Is Paul's question that Abraham is our father according to the flesh, that is the father of the Hebrew nation? Paul does talk about his brethren according to the flesh. That means that Paul was a Jew, and his brethren, the Jews, the people of Israel, he had a burden for, to reach for the gospel of Christ, that they might be saved and forgiven. That's a possibility. Or maybe Paul is asking the question, when Abraham looked at his life and all the things that he did, were those things something that somehow ingratiated himself to God, to where God said, oh man, I'm impressed with Abraham. I'm going to have to let him into the family of God. Well, Jesus himself addressed this issue back in the book of John, and he said, the flesh profiteth nothing. The word flesh in this case refers to that which we can do in our own strength, in our own might, in our own resources. The flesh is us. You're looking at me in the flesh. And what I'm doing, even though I'm walking in the flesh, Paul said we do not war after the flesh, but rather after the Spirit. Yes, we admit with Christ that the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life. The Spirit. And that's not our spirit, it's the Holy Spirit of God working in us and through us for His honor and glory. That's what really counts in God's estimation. So it can be taken both ways here. We acknowledge that He is the Father of the Hebrew nation after the flesh. But also, when everything was said and done at the end of the day, Abraham had nothing to brag about. Let's continue on. Just keep that in mind. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Paul is taking a hypothetical case, and he said, well, okay, let's assume for a moment that what we can do and what we say and the works that we do somehow can help us get to heaven or to be accepted with God. Abraham certainly had a lot of commendable qualities that would have commended himself to God. And Paul recognizes that. And he said, Abraham, if he wanted to, could stand up and boast about certain things that he had done in his life. But Paul was quick to add, he could not do it before God. Because remember what we learned last chapter in 3:23? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even Abraham? Yes, even him. All of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament had one thing in common. As holy and good and commendable as they were, they all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of that, they needed the grace of God in their life. Now here, the good religious Jew would start to think, yeah, maybe that's right. Maybe the grace of God is perhaps the answer. But I still have some questions that I have of you, dear Paul. He hath whereof to glory. That word glory has the idea of to brag or to boast. And Paul, years later, when he wrote to the Galatians, he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. So Paul bragged about something, but it was Christ and the power of the cross, not what he was able to do. Yes, he did quite a lot for the Lord, but he was quick to say, it was the grace of God that was with me. The power of God's Spirit working in me and through me, I was able to accomplish a great deal. But he also went on to say, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. You might say, well, Paul, your self-esteem seems to be quite low. No, because he also knew that he was a child of God. Amen. And it wasn't through anything that he did or what he was, but it was for what Christ did and who Christ is that made the difference. For what saith the Scripture? That is the question. Not only of the day, but of this dispensation. This entire dispensation that we call the grace of God, beginning with Paul's conversion all the way to the rapture of the church, that is the question of the day. What does the Scripture say? not what I think it says, not what my preacher tells me that it says, not what my local church tells me it says, or not even what my denomination teaches that it says, but what does the Bible actually say? And if you don't read, study, and meditate upon the Word of God, you're never going to find the answer that's going to satisfy your heart. Now, it's a good thing to come here and to listen to a preacher like myself. I like to think that I'm doing some good up here, but in the final analysis, I am not your teacher. The Holy Spirit of God is your teacher. I might facilitate your understanding in some areas of the Bible, but if you come here thinking that this is it, that this is the only thing that God expects, you're missing out on 99% of the Christian life. And we had a dear lady in our church not too long ago that talked about these very issues with you ladies. And I think you men need to understand these things too, if you don't already. That we understand only about 10% of what the preacher says. I mean, we might understand it, but it doesn't stick. We have to make it stick by going it over and over and over again and saying, Lord, teach me. Help me to retain these precious truths that you have for me. And he will. He will answer that prayer. So what does the scripture say about this issue of being justified? Well, let's go back to Genesis. And he says here, Abraham believed God. That's going all the way back to chapter 12. Actually, chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. And yes, Paul did quote from the Old Testament. Paul did quote from the Old Testament, and he did it quite frequently. It tells us there that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, where is that in Genesis 15?
Verse number 6.
Okay. Well, let's get a little bit of context by reading also verse 5. And he brought him forth, that is Abraham, brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now that was quite a statement at this point in time, because Abraham had no son or no children. And he was getting quite old. His wife was past the age of bearing children. And so it was kind of like Abraham said, according to my flesh and the flesh of my wife, we can't have children anymore. But God said we're going to have not only a child, but seed far above that of the evening stars. And Abraham said, I don't know how God's going to do it, but I believe it. And that was the time where his salvation was sealed. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Is anybody ever going to see the kingdom of God without God's righteousness? Because God has such a high standard that anything that is less than the righteousness of Christ is going to be rejected. Let me ask you this. How many sins did it take Adam and Eve to be kicked out of the garden? And did they kill anybody? They rape anybody? Did they, steal anything? Well, all they did was eat a piece of fruit that God told them not to eat. You might say, well, that's not much of a sin. But that one sin plunged the entire human race into sin. And we felt the effects ever since, haven't we? We see it in our lives. We see it in the lives of our loved ones, of our country, and so forth. And so that perfect standard of Christ's righteousness is set firmly as the bar that will allow us into God's presence. The problem is, since we are all sinners and we fall short of that standard, God somehow, some way, had to come up with a plan to make us just as righteous as Christ. And he did that beautifully through the cross.
Amen.
And it was through this word that is called reckoning. It's translated different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's translated reckoning. Sometimes it's called imputation or imputing something. Sometimes it's called accounting. And it actually comes from an accounting term. If I were to write you a check with my name, my signature, and a dollar amount, you could take that check to the bank and deposit that money. And hopefully, if I have enough money in the bank on my side of the ledger, it would be removed from my account and transferred to your account. And that's exactly what happened when Christ died on the cross. Because God took out of our account all of the sin, all of the selfishness, all of the selfism, I guess you could say, that we've had in our lives, and he transferred it to the cross. And Jesus paid the price and the punishment for all that sin.
That's right.
That is an accounting that Jesus Christ himself brought upon himself willingly in obedience to the Father's will. Likewise, when we believe the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, there is a reverse transfer from Christ, who is now in the heavenly places, and that righteousness comes down and is imputed to us personally.
Amen.
He imputes God's righteousness. He reckons it as being our righteousness. How in the world does God do that? The better question is, does God do it? And the answer is the affirmative. Amen. Yea, it is finished. We saw that from our Bible study this morning in the book of John and also the book of Luke, where there were the seven last things that Jesus said. And he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He also said, it is finished. It is finished. The work of redemption is accomplished, and we do not have to complete it, folks. It is finished. It is accomplished. All we have to do is to receive it by faith. By faith. And this is what the good religious people have such a hard time with, because they try to be good. They try to do all the things that God commands. And yet they all fall short of the divine standard. What peace and what joy comes to the heart and soul of a person that simply says, yes, Lord, I believe that I am the sinner for whom Christ died. And on the authority of God's word, they pass from death unto life, never to return back to death again. And so these religious Jews had a problem with that, and we have even religious people today that have a great deal of problem with it. Can it actually be that easy?
Yes.
Yes.
Well, it can be easy for us, but was it easy for him?
No.
No. It was very hard for him. We could imagine in our worst nightmares what he would have gone through when his righteous soul became an offering for our sin. But we could never imagine a millionth of what he went through. when he hung there in shame and disgrace. And it was all because of his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, we were ungodly, we were enemies of God, it was then that Jesus paid the price for us. Pretty deep stuff, and yet it's so easy and so simple that even a child can understand it and believe it and be saved and have the knowledge of it. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now he asks something, he goes into something else here in verse 4 that is a little bit of a diversion, but it's still on target. And we need to ask ourselves, we need to see what he's saying here. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What is Paul saying there? Well, think of it this way. Let's suppose that I hired you to work for me for a month and doing yard work or windows or whatever it is. And at the end of that month, you come to me and I say, well, that looks like a very good job. I think that I will give you a gift. Here is a gift of a check for your labor. A gift? You might say, well, I'm sorry, Pastor Ken, but I earned that money. I worked very hard for that money. That cannot be called a gift. That is my just reward. And Paul is saying that here too. If we worked for that salvation, whether it be by helping the poor, volunteering down at the local mission, you could go on and on with stuff that are really good things that we ought to be doing. But if we get the cart before the horse and say that this is going to pay for or to help pay for my salvation, Paul says it's not a gift anymore. It's a reward. It's what you've earned. And God is not going to be in the debt of any person. Always remember that anything good comes from God. It comes from God. And it's not because God owes it to people. It is a gift of grace. Always remember that this word grace is identified with another word that starts with G, gift. Look at chapter 5 and verse 15. And that illustrates the point very well. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That's the only kind of gift that God gives, is free gifts. For if through the offense of one, that would be Adam the first, many be dead, that is that we're all dead in trespasses and sins, by birth and by nature, much more the grace of God, there's the glimmer of hope, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So there we have it, the gift of grace. So gift and grace go together, and God says it is a gift. Look back again at chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely. That means without any cause, without any price, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption means to be set free by paying a price. Set free by paying a price. And the price that was paid was the blood of Christ. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. We saw that in the Old Testament when the priest would bring the animal sacrifices and put on the altar as a sin offering. The blood of that animal had to be shed. You couldn't just strangle the poor thing and then put it on the altar to have God accept it. That blood, which is the life of the animal, had to be shed and killed in a certain way. And likewise, the Lord Jesus, when he hung on the cross with those five bleeding wounds, that was really the life that he gave for the life of the world. But to him that worketh not, this is 4 verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now this word justified simply means that we are declared righteous. We are declared just as righteous as the Lord Jesus is before God's sight. Because the thing is that when we believe the gospel of grace, how that his righteous soul became an offering for sin, and the shedding of that blood was efficacious for that sin, and God was satisfied with the sacrifice, that now it's as though a robe of righteousness has descended and has enveloped us. And now when God looks down, he doesn't see the sinner Ken Lawson anymore. He sees Ken Lawson as covered with Christ and his righteousness. Does anybody want to stand up and shout about that? And some people would say, if that were only the case, if only I could believe it. Well, folks, believe it because the scripture says it. Don't believe it because I said it. Believe it because God has written it, and God is true, and every man a liar. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. Notice here that believing something is put over against working. And some people believe, well, in order to believe, I have to do this. Well, God says no. Not only does God not require it, but he absolutely, categorically rejects your works. Anything that we try to add to God's perfect work of redemption only mars it and desecrates it. And God will not have that because it costs God's Son, his beloved Son, everything that he had to purchase that redemption for us. Who does God justify? According to this verse, it's the ungodly. If I were to come up and introduce Perry Harriman to you, I say, well, this is Perry Harriman. He's one of our members of the church. He's also an elder, and he's a very godly man. Now, maybe Perry would blush just a little bit. Maybe that would make him a little bit uncomfortable. I think Perry's a good guy. But to call him a very godly man, I think if we were introduced that way, we would be very embarrassed. And yet when I say you're ungodly, there might be a little bit of a reaction there. And yet here, God says that he justifies the ungodly. Look at chapter 5 of the same book. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly? Yes. And if you're ungodly by nature and by practice, there's good news for you that God in Christ has died for you and made a provision that your sin can be forgiven. Amen?
Amen.
So don't get all up in arms if I or somebody else says that you're ungodly. We're all in the same boat, folks. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. For by his faith was counted for righteousness. That is exactly the same word translated justified. J- Justified and righteousness are all the same word in the original language of Greek, of which the New Testament was written. And so the issue is the same here, that God's righteousness is put upon each and every person that simply admits and says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that Christ died for me, that he rose again from the dead, and that he's coming back someday to take stock of his servants." I want you to look at a little parable that Jesus gave back in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And I'm afraid we're not getting to David today, but that's okay. We have next week to look forward to. King David was the greatest of all of Israel's kings. And Paul used an example of him, and he might correspond to our Abraham Lincoln as people that we look up to. And we're going to see that not only did Abraham get justified by faith, but David, who was under the law, also was justified without works. But let's look at this parable of service in Luke chapter 17. And Jesus said in verse 7, "But which of you, having a servant plowing and feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, 'Go and sit down to meat'" — that is, go have your supper — "and will not rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird myself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink'"? Well, that was the order of things. If a person had a slave back in those days, and the slave went out and he worked in the field, he would come in, he would make supper for the master. The supper, the master would eat, and then the slave would get to eat his evening meal as well. And Jesus was not condoning that, by the way, but he was using it by means of an illustration. "Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not." He said, "I don't think so." He doesn't thank the slave for doing that which he was expected to do. "So likewise, when ye shall have done all the things which were commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" And that should be the attitude of the child of God. We do it out of love for Christ, not because we're building up brownie points to get acceptance with him. We love him because he first loved us. And we want to express that love. And how does God say to express it? "If you love me, keep my commandments." Not in order to get acceptance with God, but because you are accepted. Because you are a child of God. And we are not servants or slaves. We are endeared children, sons and daughters of the living God, and he loves us with an everlasting love. He wants the very best for us. And he can't give us his very best until we admit our sinnership and we trust in him and him alone and the blood of the cross that made it possible. That all sin, from the cradle to the grave, is paid for, it is set aside, it is buried in the depths of the deepest sea. And now we say, "Thank you, Lord. I want to express my love to you by giving back a portion of that which I have done in your service." Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the example of Abraham and the illustration that we have from his life, that simple faith made all the difference, because Abraham's faith honored God and our unbelief often dishonors him. We pray that we can learn from this example that it is faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And also without the shedding of blood, it is impossible to be forgiven. We thank you for the merits of that shed blood that paid for the sin. And now we look at our responsibility, the decision that we have to make, either to reject it or to say, Lord, this is the greatest and most gracious gift that you've ever offered to man. I willingly receive Jesus as my personal Savior. And in the quietness of our own hearts, we can know that we have passed from death unto life. We know that our parents can't do this for us. Our spouses, our boyfriend or girlfriend cannot do this for us. It has to be a personal thing that is between us and God. But we pray, Father, if there's anybody here that is not sure of his or her salvation, that they can be sure and receive that gift of everlasting life. We thank you that we are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.